Okay, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians again, please, in chapter 11. We are looking in our studies together this weekend on the subject of the church. And what we're saying is, and it's kind of interesting, our brother talked about commentaries. We're saying that really there's been a major change in the world today. Up to the 1950s, Bible commentators were in agreement about the passage that we're looking at tonight. They would basically say what I am saying and going to say this evening. But after 1960, things changed. And this passage that deals with the issue of loving authority and willing submission basically got thrown out of the window because, you see, it was an age of rebellion. Rebellion against authority became mainstream in American society. And many of our problems, the things that need to be repented of, really go back to that era of the 60s where there was really an implosion, a real rebellion against any kind of authority structure, and people, the generation rose up that basically didn't want to be submissive to anybody or anything. And we're reaping what we have sown in that 60s generation, including in our political system, in our universities, right across the board, we're reaping what was sown at that time. And we do need revival. There's no question about it. And I do believe, I agree wholeheartedly with my brother, the place that it begins actually is right here, in my heart and in your heart. That's where it has to begin. But there's a desperate need for revival amongst the people of God. And any revival has always begun with the Lord's people. It spills over and affects the unsaved world, but it starts here. And we are looking this weekend at the subject of the church, and we're looking at the question is there a clearly revealed pattern in the Scriptures? And I think we've already established that. If you weren't here for the earlier sessions, I do think all this stuff is about producing kind of CDs or something, right? So you'd be able to catch up. But we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and I want to just read the whole thing again, but I'm going to kind of pick up where I left off this morning, which was in verse 11. But let's read from verse 2, where he says this: "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority, power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. There's some leftover things we need to deal with as we've kind of worked our way through this passage. There are questions that come up in people's minds. One of them is, well, if we accept what the church has believed and practiced up until 1950, that in the gatherings of the saints, the men should appear with uncovered head and the women should put a covering on their heads. That was universally practiced right across the denominational board, even in Catholicism, right across without exception up to the 1950s. And so now the church has given into the world and abandoned this. And now we're saying, well, let's go back to the Scriptures. Let's look at it, see what it says. And we've seen compelling evidence to suggest that this is not based on culture. It's not based on any other thing other than rooted in Genesis itself and God's creation order. And so that's what we've looked at in the previous sessions. And so the question is, well, when should the head covering be worn? And that's a good question. When should it be worn? I want to suggest to you, again, based on this passage, that the head covering is for the gatherings of the church. You see in this passage, there are men and women together. There's prayer and prophesying taking place. Prayer is speaking to God, prophesying speaking from God. So it's a mixed gathering, men and women together, prayer and prophesying are taking place. That's when it should take place. Now, some say, well, are you sure this is a church meeting? And I'm saying, yes, I'm sure, because verse 16 says that this is the practice of the churches. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And I'm going to explain that verse when we get to verse 16, but I'm just putting it out there that it's obviously to do with what is the universal practice of the churches. So it must be to do with the church. So what do we define as a meeting of the church? What are we talking about when we talk about that? Can I suggest to you that a meeting of the church is usually a meeting called by the elders for the whole assembly in order to fulfill the mandate of Acts 2, 41 and 42. Now let's go there. We're going to go there again in our final session this evening. But Acts 2, 41 and 42 gives us a little kind of window on the early church and what they did and how they met and what it was all about. And this is, you can't get much earlier than this. This is the day of Pentecost. This is when the church started, right? This is the beginning. Peter says so when he in Acts chapter 11. He looks back to this moment and he says, the same thing happened to Cornelius and his household as happened to us at the beginning. In his mind, you ask Peter, when did the church begin? This is it, Acts chapter 2, okay? So what happened in Acts chapter 2? Well, the first thing that happened, and I'm kind of stealing the thunder from the next session, but it fits in with what our brother said. The first thing they did when they came down from that upper room is they preached the gospel. First mandate of the church is to preach the gospel, right? Because you can't have a church without converts. And so you've got to preach the message. So they came down from the upper room, they preached the gospel. And then what they did is they preached the gospel, and it was a message, by the way, of repentance, no question about it. There was a need for a mind change, right? Change their mind about themselves. They had said that Christ was an imposter and all the rest of it. They'd call for his crucifixion. They needed a major mind change about the Lord Jesus. They needed a major mind change about themselves. Peter calls them to repent. And it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Aren't you glad, those of you that are here tonight, that you can honestly look back to a time when you gladly received his word? I told you my testimony on Friday night. And I tell you, I'm still glad that on the 16th of June, 1981, I received Christ as my Savior. I haven't gotten over it yet. I don't know when I will. I expect never. In fact, you know what? 1,000 years from now, I'll never be sorry that I was sorry about my sin and trusted Christ as my Savior. Isn't that tremendous? Those that gladly received his word. Can I say this, that the church is for believers? It's for those that have gladly received his word. Now, unbelievers come in, and we recognize that, but the church is for believers. It's for those that have gladly received his word. Not only is it for believers, can I go a step further? It's for baptized believers. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. Then it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. Some have said these are the four staple food groups of a New Testament church. Okay? Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. So this is what a meeting of the church is to do. Now, we're going to elaborate on that passage in the next session, but I wanted just to say that a meeting of the church is when the church is gathered together for the purpose of fulfilling this mandate, apostles' doctrine, when the word of God is being expounded and taught, breaking of bread, when we come together to remember him that loved us and died for us, fellowship, when we come together for mutual fellowship and encouragement and together in fellowship, prayers when we come together to express our dependence upon God. And so this is when the covering is required, when those things are being fulfilled in an assembly meeting. And of course, you say, well, who's responsible? And that's a good question, isn't it? When there's different kinds of order in the world. There's world order, where the government's responsible. And by the way, our government and our president will one day give an account. Right? The world order, government's responsible. Home order, who's responsible? Dad, you're responsible. You want an example of that? Remember Eli? Eli failed to chasten his sons, and who was held responsible? Eli. God holds him to account. You failed. You didn't hold your children accountable. I'm holding you accountable. It's a solemn thing to be a dad. It really is. And it's a serious responsibility, and God will hold you accountable. And then who's responsible when the church is gathered together? Well, the elders are held responsible. Okay? So when do I need to wear a covering? It's when the elders are responsible. It's when the church is gathered. In my home, I'm responsible, not the elders. Okay? When I come together in the house of God, the elders are responsible. And so that's when the covering is required. How do I know they're responsible? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. Notice it doesn't say obey him that has the rule over you. Always in the New Testament, there's plurality. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the elders are men that will give an account. They're responsible for your souls. That's why we need to pray for our elders. They're responsible for your spiritual well-being. And that's a serious responsibility, isn't it? clearly, church order, meetings called by the elders, the church is expected to be there, fulfilling the mandate of Acts 2, 41 and 42. Now, I don't want to give any confusion, but just to kind of tell you a little kind of incident about this. When we were in Kilkenny in Ireland, we worked there as missionaries for 8 years. And when we were starting the assembly there, in the early days, I was working with the elders. I was one of the elders just until the work got established. I was working myself out of a job, but I was doing that and acting in that capacity. And the church met in our house. We met in our house. And so on a Thursday night, we met together for Bible study and prayer. So they came in, and in a sense, I handed my house over to the church. And it was really no longer my house. It was the meeting place of the assembly. And so it was under the rule of the elders, and it was church order. And the sisters were covered and silent, and we met together. Now, on Friday night, in the early days, it was a small assembly. We had 12 people in fellowship. And my wife, being as hospitable as she is, she might say, well, Friday night, why don't you ask the whole assembly around and we'll have a meal? So the same people would be in the same building, right? But this time, it's not Mike Atwood, the elder, that's inviting them, but Mike Atwood, who's a father with a very hospitable wife, and we're inviting the saints around for a meal. We're sat around the table and we're enjoying a meal together, and one of the sisters asks a question about a verse in the Bible. So we get our Bibles out and we end up having a Bible study. What order is it? It's home order, not church order. Same building, same people. What's changed? What has changed is the authority. It's moved from the elders of the church to me as an individual. It's gone from church order to home order. I hope that's thoroughly confused you. It's not meant to, but really that's what determines it. Who's responsible? And it's good to ask yourself that question. Next question, what kind of covering should be worn? Well, a covering, if it does anything, should cover. Get that idea? I mean, I think the word inherently has something to do with that, doesn't it? So what kind of covering should it be that should be worn? I've seen some coverings. I remember one sister, she had a bow, and that was her covering. To me, it was a symbol of a symbol kind of thing. You know, it was what I call micro coverings, right? I'm thankful to see anybody who takes this passage seriously, but I wonder, is that what the passage is really saying? I don't think so. And there are two words we said that dominate the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. We said that this morning, the word head, the first section is about headship, and then the word glory. And I want to just look at the issue of the glory of God here in this passage and show that really what needs to be covered is the woman's hair, because that is her personal glory. So let's go through this. Okay, verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. So when the church comes together, what do we want to see? We want the glory of God on display, right? The man with uncovered head, he tells us he's made in the image and glory of God. It ought not to be covered. We want to see the image and glory of God. Because when we come together, it's all about the glory of God. We've just been singing, to God be the glory. We want God to get the glory. Then it says, but the woman is the glory of the man. And guys, you've got to admit it, the best thing that ever came out of man was the woman. Right? The man was the pinnacle of God's creation, no question about it. Remember, he was created on the sixth day and created basically out of the dust of the ground and was the pinnacle. And then the best thing that ever came out of man was the woman. She is the glory of the man. So do we want the glory of the man to be seen in the assembly? Do we want man's glory on display? We've just been reading in Corinthians, no flesh should glory in his presence, right? We don't want man's glory. We want God's glory, okay? So now you've got a problem. You've got the woman, she is the glory of the man, and so she's to be covered. Well, verse 15 tells us, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So to cover her, the glory of the man, she has her long hair, and her long hair is her personal glory. It's a covering, it covers her, the glory of the man, but as well as being a covering, it's also a glory. Okay, so now we've still got two glories, right? We've got the man with uncovered head, that's the glory of God. And now we've got the woman with her personal glory on display. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. What do we mean by a woman's personal glory? You know, it's really an interesting thing. But her hair means a lot more to her than it does to me. Now, I get up in the morning, and my hair is quite short now, but it got kind of a bit longer, and it just has a mind of its own. And in the morning, it could be in any direction. Somebody comes to our door, I don't care. I'm going to go just as I am. It doesn't bother me at all. Now, my wife would not go to the door until she was sure that her hair was properly fixed. You ask any sister that's undergone chemotherapy treatment and lost her hair whether her hair is her glory or not, and she'll tell you. It is her glory. And it certainly is very attractive. The idea of glory is really that which makes something look good, right? The Lord Jesus says, Father, I've glorified thee on the earth. What does that mean? Everything he did made the Father look good, didn't it? The woman is the glory of the man. You may not think about much of me, but if you saw my wife, you'd say, boy, there must be something about that guy. To have a beautiful wife like her, he must have something about him, right? She's my glory in a real, very real sense, you see. She makes me look good. She really does. People say, wow, what is it about this guy? And so her hair makes her look good. Is that true? And so the question is, when the assembly comes together, we only want to see the glory of God. So all competing glories have to be covered. So she takes a veil and she covers her personal glory so that the only glory seen in the assembly is man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. Now, I've been in conferences, and some of you here may have also been in conferences like that, where the ladies are into hats, big time hats, and especially Easter conferences. And sometimes you sit behind somebody, you can't even see the preacher. It's like peacock feathers and all the rest. I think that misses the point. That, to me, is a substitute glory. The whole idea is not to draw attention to yourself so that the attention goes to somebody else. Who do we want the attention? Who wants to get the attention, or do we want to get the attention when the church is gathered? We want the Lord to be glorified, don't we? We want him to be the one that everybody comes away with a sense of. You see? So that's the issue here, and in my mind, veil is what best deals with that issue. And so now we've got some leftover verses we need to look at. And verse 11, notice the balance of the Apostle Paul. He's been emphasizing up to this point about how the woman came out from the man and for the man, right? I mean, man was made by God, and here he is, and you know, he looks at all the animals, and he just looks at them, and he says, you know, these are all fine and dandy, but none of them seem to fit the bill for me. Don't let anybody tell you that a dog is a man's best friend. Adam wasn't interested in spending his life with a dog, right? He wanted something more substantive than a dog. And so the woman was made out from the man and for the man, right? So the first woman came out from the man. But what he's saying in verse 11 is, we really need each other. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. So the first woman came from the man. But guys, where did you come from? Mom, right? Every man that came into the world since came via the woman. What does that teach? Mutual dependency. She wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the man, because she came from the man, but we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the woman, because we came through the woman. The idea is we need each other. You get that? And that is true, isn't it? In every aspect in assembly life, we need each other. There's mutual dependency. I would never want to be in fellowship in an assembly that was all men. For one thing, we wouldn't be eating as good as we are, although I think a guy had something to do with lunch. But in every respect, I wouldn't want that. This idea of mutual dependency, my wife and I, we often go visit people. And as we go visit people, my wife is so much more tender-hearted and sympathetic and empathetic and all the rest of it. And she does such a better job of going to visit somebody who's sick or whatever. I kind of butcher my words and get it wrong, and I have a habit of laughing when I should be kind of sad and all the rest of it. And I am so thankful that God has given me a godly wife who has a very sympathetic heart and is excellent to take with me on those kind of things. See, we need each other. And so he's emphasizing that. He's making sure there's balance here. Because, you see, one of the problems is the pendulum swing. On the one hand, we're living in a culture where women generally want to usurp authority and take the lead over the man. That's one extreme. The other extreme is men want to lord it over and be despots over the woman. And neither one of them are right. Neither one. They're both ditches. And so what we need is loving leadership and willing submission. And a recognition that we're both to be together in service for the Lord, mutually kind of strengthening and encouraging one another in the Lord. And you've got examples of that in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila, tremendous example. And again, let me just say this, I believe that in the meetings of the church, women are to be silent. Now, I'll explain that more fully in a little while. But like Priscilla and Aquila, they invited Apollos home for dinner. Remember that? What was it, home order or church order? Home order. And it says, they, from the scriptures, taught him the way of truth more, I'm getting the quote wrong here, perfectly, right? I'm convinced that Priscilla had as much to say in that conversation as Aquila did. But it was in home order, perfectly legitimate. She'd have done that in the assembly, different story, wouldn't have been acceptable. And so verse 12, it says, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Okay, we're dependent on each other. The first woman got here by the man, and since then, every man came into the world by the woman, but all things are of God. In other words, really, behind it all is him, right? None of us would be here if it wasn't for him. He's the instigator. We're all dependent on the same God who is over all. And so that's the emphasis that he's putting here very strongly. We need each other, and most of all, we need the Lord. Mutual dependency on one another, but absolute dependency on him is being taught here. So, verse 13. One of the things that I like about the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of the Lord Jesus is that they always called men to a decision. And so what he says now is, judge in yourselves. In other words, it's make your mind up time now. Look, we've been talking about this stuff. I've been teaching this stuff. I've been going back to Genesis. I've been explaining. Now, what are you going to do with it? Judge in yourselves. Come on, you make the decision now. Based on the reasoning of the passage, you come to a conclusion. He says, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Is it, you know, is it fitting? Is it appropriate for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Now, what answer do you expect that he's asking for here? There's only one legitimate answer, right? It's not fitting. It's not comely. It's not right. But he wants you to say it. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, for you to say it, but he wants you to say it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but he is. He's asking you to make a judgment. Is it fitting, is it right for a woman to pray to God uncovered? And you cannot read that passage and with a straight face say it is comely if you've really been listening. And then he says, does not even nature itself teach that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Well, what about all these pictures of the Lord Jesus that looks like a San Francisco hippie in the 1960s? What about those pictures? You don't get your theology from art. You get it from Scripture. Right? And you see, the problem was that these artists back in the Renaissance time and all this kind of stuff, they missed something pretty critical. They thought that when it said that he should be a Nazarene, that it was saying he should be a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6. Remember, there were Nazarites who took a special vow. And that special vow was three things. One is that they did not cut their hair. And what they're saying is, my love for God is so all-consuming that I don't care even how I look. Okay? So they didn't cut their hair. And then they said they didn't have anything to do with the fruit of the vine, which is basically symbolic of joy in the Bible. And what they're saying is that we're not even going to eat raisins. We don't want anything to do with the fruit of the vine. What we're saying is that our joy is absolutely found in serving God, not in any other source. Okay? Don't care how I look, and I'm not interested in any artificial enjoyment. My enjoyment is serving the Lord. And then the third thing was, they wouldn't even touch a dead body. In other words, even my closest relationships, even if my dad dies, my service for God is absolute. So even human relationships don't come in the way. Now, this vow, they took this vow, and there were very few people in Scripture that took the Nazarite vow. Some have suggested that probably Samson, and that was forced on him. It wasn't voluntary. It was done by his parents before he was born, and he didn't do a very good job of it. But you study the story of Samson, and it's all about his failure to keep the Nazarite vow. And then Samuel. Again, the vow was taken for him by Hannah. And then John the Baptizer, guess what? The vow was taken for him as well. He wasn't supposed to eat raisins or anything from the vine. Remember that? They're the only three that we know about in the whole Word of God. But you see, people mistook that and said, well, he shall be a Nazarite rather than a Nazarene. And so that's where it came from. And they got it wrong. And the interesting thing is that men with long hair in the Bible, the only other examples of it you have is, well, Absalom. What was he? I'm trying to think. What was he? Was he a real nice guy? No, he a rebel, wasn't he? He got his hair cut once a year. I suppose he didn't have to spend much on the barber, but it got him in a mess, didn't it? He got really hung up by it all. And then the only other occasion that I can think of is in Revelation chapter 9, where you have these demon locust things in the last days, and they have the hair of women. Right? But the feature, is that right? Let me just read it. I want to make sure I get this right, because it's kind of Revelation chapter 9, but certainly it's speaking of a time of unprecedented demonic rebellion against the things of God, verse 7 and 8, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle, their heads were as it were crowns like gold, their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. It's a picture of confusion, isn't it? certainly a picture of confusion. It is confusing, isn't it? You know, I walked down the road one day and I was behind this person, and they were wearing a pair of jeans and they had really beautiful long hair. And I kind of looked, and the guy had chops and all the rest of it. From behind, it looked, you thought you were looking at the behind of a woman, just with the hair and the way, just kind of the way it walked. God is not a God of confusion. He isn't. And so we need to be able to distinguish between a man and a woman. And can I say that, ladies, if your hair is shorter than your husband's, either his is too long or yours is too short. Somebody asked me the question, well, how long is long? I think a good suggestion is it has to be long enough to wash the feet of the Lord, wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus. That was suggested to me. It's not mine. You can take it up with the brother. I'll give you his name if you want it afterwards. But I thought that was interesting. But what I am saying is that clearly nature itself teaches us if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. We've already talked about that. And then it says, but if anyone seems to be contentious. And it's obvious that this passage has become a bone of contention. He says, we have no such custom. Now, who's the we here? It's the apostolic we. What's going on in Corinth? Remember we said all along, they're marching to a different tune. Remember that? He keeps saying, you've got to get in line with all the churches, the universal practice of the churches. And what's going on in Corinth, the custom there is not that taught by the apostles. And then he says, neither the churches of God. In other words, this is not being practiced by the apostles who are going around teaching, or by the churches. In other words, Corinth, you're doing your own thing. You're marching to your own tune. Get in line. That's what he's been saying all along. Now, I want to just talk for a moment about the silence of women. And I want to go to chapter 14 very quickly. And I want to just look at some guiding principles in chapter 14 about regulations for public worship, beginning in verse 26. And I'm going to run through this very quickly because I'm concerned about time. And so we're going to have to stop shortly. Verse 26, some of the regulations when we come together. He says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done to edifying. One of the keys when we come together is we want to make sure that what we do, what we say, edifies the saints. That's important, isn't it? That is, builds up. And I hope that what you're hearing from me this weekend is going to build you up. If it isn't, may the Lord strike it out of your mind. But you want the saints to be built up in their most holy faith. It's about edification. And I like the Corinthians because despite their faults, they had an enthusiasm for the meetings of the church. We said that this morning. Every one of you has a psalm, a tongue. I mean, they were loaded. I mean, their guns were loaded. They were ready to go. You know, there were no awkward silences in the assembly in Corinth. Some of our assemblies, I speak this to our shame, but we have this wonderful time to remember the Lord. And there's this awkward silence. And it's a silence often of poverty. It's of watching football on Saturday night instead of spending time poring over the scriptures. I was in a meeting one time. My son Paul, this was several years ago. He's 15 now. But he wrote a note to me and he said, what's wrong, Dad? He just sensed there's something wrong here. Nobody's got anything to say. I wrote back, there's death in the pot. You know what? As soon as the remembrance meeting was over, coffee break, everybody gets up and they start waxing eloquent about some college football game. The men weren't silent then, I'll tell you. They were very eloquent. And it amazes me how men can talk with absolute eloquence and passion about American football. Come on, guys. I mean, to me, that's organized chaos, isn't it? How can anybody get excited about that and talk about that? I have no idea. It's beyond my imagination as an Englishman how anybody could get excited about that. But especially in the presence of the Lord of glory. How could we ever talk about that? When we're there to talk about Him. And I tell you, if you're more excited about football than you are about the Lord of glory, I wonder if you've got the real thing. I really do. So the Corinthians, they, for all their faults, they had the real thing. They're excited. I'll tell you, they can't wait. And he says, brethren, just make sure that when you come, what you're going to say is going to edify. That's important. And then he says, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order, right? God is a God of order. When we meet together, we reflect the God we worship. It needs to be orderly. And then verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If there's confusion and disorder in the gathering, it's not of him. So, what are some of the regulations that will promote order in the meeting? Well, he says in verse 27, if anyone speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay, so this is speaking about tongues. Now, tongues were still, as the assembly's being written, they're still viable, they're still being used. And but what he says is, you know, if you get up and speak to the assembly in a tongue that nobody understands, straight away it's got a problem because it can't edify. Okay? It has to edify. So there must be somebody who interprets what the tongue speaker is saying. And so he has to determine before he speaks, is there anybody here that can interpret this tongue? And I have no doubt in my mind that these were real languages. Is there anybody here that can interpret this language? And if there isn't, he says, let him keep silent. Don't say it. Because you can't be edified if this guy is speaking in a language you don't understand. It's hard to say amen if you don't know what he's talking about. Right? And then he says, let him speak to himself and to God. How? In silence. Can you speak in silence? I bet you can. Quite often, I'm speaking to you, and in silence, I'm speaking to the Lord at the same time. I'm saying, Lord, I'm swimming in molasses right now. I need help. Or whatever. I mean, you can do that, can't you? You talk to the Lord in silence all the time. So he says, the tongue speaker, there's a definite regulation here. Two or at the most three in one gathering, one at a time, and it must be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, then he has to be silent. Now, it's kind of interesting. In my early days, I went to some of these charismatic meetings. You would have everybody speaking in tongues. It says, let two or at the most three, and then one at a time. There's a problem there, folks, and it's the problem of flagrant disobedience of what Scripture is saying. That's a problem. It clearly, the restriction is given here. Now, what about prophecy? And we've got, again, verse 29. It says, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the others judge. And the idea of let the others judge is with prophecy, anytime you have prophecy given, there has to be discernment. There has to be judgment made, right? Because, you see, there are, as well as those that truly speak for the Lord, there's always been a historical problem of false prophets. So just because somebody gets up and says, I've got a word from the Lord, you better check it. Right? With what? Well, I tell you what, I've got a good suggestion. Check it with this. Right? And if it's not in harmony with this, throw it out the window. It's not acceptable. I remember being, again, in my early days, you know, remember a lot of my friends went charismatic and they're trying to get me into it. And I remember being in this meeting and a guy got up and he said he had a word for the Lord. And the word for the Lord was that this couple should be married. Well, I knew this couple really well. And I knew that she wasn't saved. And I thought, I've got a word from the Lord too. And it's more sure word of prophecy. And it tells you this, that you should never be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And I don't care what that man says, he's wrong. Why? Because I have a word from the Lord. Check it out, right? So again, prophets standing up, two or at the most three, and let them judge. And then what does it say? If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. Same word in the Greek, it's keep silent. In other words, here's a guy and he's up there and he's waxing eloquent. I've got this word from the Lord. And, you know, sometimes they kind of follow their own importance and they're just kind of really going. And there's another guy who also now has a word from the Lord. And the other guy, he just can't get his attention. He's just kind of, I've got to give this, you see. Well, you know, if he's really being controlled by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So he can stop. He can desist. And he's got to let the other one speak. And so, again, we've got that same idea of keeping silent. If somebody else is exercised, that you all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, there must be this harmony with what God has already given, in the scriptures. And then the third regulation is concerning women's participation in the meetings. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it's not permitted unto them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they learn anything, let them ask their husbands or menfolk at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. So again, same word, let them keep silent. Now, what we've got here is three times this word keep silence is used. One is tongue speakers, one is prophets, the third one is women. You know what? If women would keep silent in the church as far as individual audible participation, because that's what it's talking about. The tongue speaker gets up as an individual and audibly addresses the assembly. The prophet gets up and he individually audibly addresses the assembly. The sisters getting up individually audibly addressing the assembly. It's not speaking about singing hymns, which is a collective activity. It's individual audible participation that is in view in 1 Corinthians 14. If women would keep silence in the churches, the charismatic movement would have died a long time ago. Because I've been in them, and most of the tongue speakers are females. Most of the prophets are prophetesses. I'm telling you, the impetus of it would shrivel and die. It would. But for our purposes, we've got to ask ourselves the question. I've been in churches where women are encouraged to audibly participate, and you know what happens? But as a matter of fact, men by their very nature are spiritually lazy. And when the men let the women speak, the men let them. And God wants men to take the lead spiritually. And so he's designed the church to get us lazy guys to get in the scriptures and if a woman has a question, let them ask her men folk at home. Boy, there's nothing that'll drive you to the scriptures, men, more than that. Ask your husband. He said, well, you don't know my husband. Well, the whole idea, God knows your husband, and this is designed to get him in the book so that he does have an answer when he's being asked. And then, of course, somebody would say to me in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, doesn't it say that every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head? Well, let me just say this very quickly, that when you study the Bible, what you have to look at is if there are different verses. Let me put it this way. For instance, eternal security. Okay, I believe in the eternal security of the believer. That once you're saved for eternity. Right? It's not kind of temporary thing. There are 153 scriptures that say you cannot lose your salvation. There are six that imply you might. So you either accept the six and you have 153 verses to explain away, or you accept the 153 and you've got six difficult verses to deal with. Okay? In other words, so when it comes to the women being silent, you've got 1 Timothy 2 and you've got 1 Corinthians 14 that are very clear, very absolute statements. I suffer a woman not to teach but to be in silence, right? 1 Timothy 2:12. And we've got this in chapter 14. And you have one that seems to imply that they if they've got a covering on, they can participate. So how do you always deal with that interpretation? The clear should always take precedence over the unclear, right? That's just the general principle. The clear is there should be silence. Now, I want to suggest to you what was happening is, as Paul is dealing with chapter 11, the subject is headship. When he's dealing with 14, it's audible participation. And what he's doing is, in Corinth, they had a compound problem. The women weren't covered and they were speaking. Like many assemblies today, they have a compound problem. So when you deal with a compound problem, I'm no mathematician, but my oldest boy has a degree in math, and he's smart when it comes to math. And he says, Dad, when you're doing a compound problem, what you do is you do one part of the equation first, and then you do the other part of the equation, and then it all makes perfect sense. Well, that's what Paul's doing. First part of the equation is the headship issue. He deals with that in chapter 11. Second part of the problem is the women audibly participating. He deals with that in chapter 14. There were women in the assembly who were doing both. They were standing there without their heads covered, and they were also speaking. So he's dealing with them in decently and in order. So what about the older women teaching the younger women? I don't have a problem with that, although I think you'll find that generally speaking, Titus is about domestic engineering. Right? Keepers at home, love their husband, blah, blah, blah. That's what it's about. You know, is there not a cause? Can I say something to you? The family in our country is absolutely in crisis. And godly older women would be helpful if they would pull alongside younger sisters and teach them how to love their husbands. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would be very helpful, wouldn't it? Teach them how to care for their kids and be keepers at home. That would be helpful stuff, wouldn't it? Is there not a cause? I think there is a cause. And so there's much more that we need to say, but you need a break, and I'm sure you do. So we'll just close in prayer, and then we'll have a break, and then our dear brother Dervin will come and tell us when to return. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for thy precious word. We're thankful for the clarity of it. We recognize that so often when it's unclear, it's not because you're not clear. It's because we're not willing to be obedient to what you say. And we do pray for obedient hearts that will just simply obey the scriptures, acknowledging this, that as the all-wise God, that you know better than we do. And you know what's exactly best, not only for our individual lives, but for our corporate lives as we meet together as the people of God. And so again, we ask for your blessing. We pray certainly about what our brother has spoken on earlier, that we might have more passion and burden for a lost and dying world, and that we might indeed be those that are heralds of the good news concerning your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.